I'm going to be reading this morning from Exodus chapter 2, the second book in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 2. You can follow along. I'll be reading from the ESV, verses 11 through 25, Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I'll let you in on a little secret that I don't advertise or tweet or blog about, but I have been in one musical in my life, only one, which is fewer than some people. I have family members who love theater and music, and yet I dare say that it's one more musical than many pastors should have attempted. I was, don't know what this is about me, but I played the jester in the musical Once Upon a Mattress, the musical rendition of The Prince and the Pea, and I am very glad that, as far as I know, there are no pictures or video that I'm aware of this enterprise. I'm so glad this was before cell phones and the easy ability to capture everything on digital capture, because I was wearing lime green and peach tights and doing a little soft shoe and probably making myself look very silly. Now, one of the things that I learned in my brief foray into the theater is that it really is true that there is a whole lot going on backstage that in the audience you have no idea of. And so it was true, behind the curtain and then behind that, behind the stage, even when all was black and all was empty, there was a great deal of energy and commotion and activity, and there are people hiding away into closets and bathrooms and doing wardrobe changes, and there's people warming up their vocal cords and people quickly cramming and looking over their lines, and there is there in the orchestra pit instruments warming up. Even when everything seems dark and empty, there is a whole other reality taking place behind the curtain, behind the stage. And so it is important for us to remember as Christians. We hear it so often. We know it to be true. God's in charge. God is sovereign. You know, trust his hand, even when, trust his heart, even when you can't trace his hand, that famous line from Spurgeon. We know those things to be true. And yet, when we are in the midst of our bondage, our difficulty, our wandering, it is so difficult, isn't it, to believe? When we look out on the stage and it's dark and empty and barren, and God seems for all the world to be silent, to really believe that there is anything happening behind the curtain. Exodus is the grand story of divine deliverance, and we love the story of Exodus. Most of us are familiar with it, with the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all the drama inherent in this book. But we have to remember, it often did not look that way. For centuries, the stage of God's plan and provision seemed barren, dark, empty, silent. For 430 years, the Israelites suffered in Egypt. 4 centuries as slaves. That's a long time. I mean, just our country here, the United States of America, is not even that old. I mean, 400 years ago, 1616, this is even before the pilgrims land on Plymouth Rock. 400 years. And yet, God was working behind the scenes. I want to give you this morning 2 pictures from our text of God working behind the scenes. The first picture, God preparing an imperfect man of faith and action. And then a second picture, we will see God was not unaware of the plight of his people. So 2 pictures or 2 scenes, if you will, the action taking place behind the curtain. First picture, God was preparing an imperfect man of faith and action. Look at your Bibles. On the face of it, this is simply the story of how Moses wound up in Midian. And yet there is much more going on here than meets the eye. Moses, as we know the story, had grown up, went out from his people, looked around their burdens, saw an Egyptian, and he intervened. Remember, Moses was a Hebrew, of course, but because of the edict of Pharaoh, he had been sent away down the Nile River and had been welcomed into the home of Pharaoh's daughter, and there he was raised in the princely court of Pharaoh as Pharaoh's daughter's son. And here's Moses trying to find a way to make good with his own people, trying to find a way to right all of the wrongs. Now, was it premeditated murder, or was he just trying to break things up? It says he looks around this way and that, which may have been an indication that he was wondering if anyone was noticing the deed, or perhaps, as we'll see later, he may have been looking around to see if anyone would come to his aid and help him. What Moses is doing here actually is repeating his ancestral heritage. Moses was from which tribe? He was from the tribe of Levi. And Levi, though we think of the Levites as the priestly class, they, in their ancestral heritage, were aggressive, violent, impetuous. The story of Dinah and the Shechemites as she is raped in Genesis 34. And 2 sons, you recall, Simeon and Levi, take it upon themselves to avenge the dishonor and disgrace of their sister. And so Jacob, who says, well, if we are going to, you know, you're going to have her as a wife, then we need to become one, and so all your men need to be circumcised. And you may recall the story that in the time of their great pain, sounds painful, Simeon and Levi went in and slew the Shechemites. This is Moses' ancestral heritage. And we'll see again and again Moses acting out of this sense of great injustice and in righteous indignation, taking matters into his own hands. But someone tattles on Moses, and so he's forced to leave. Someone tells of the deed, killing the Egyptian. There's an official missing, and questions are bound to come, and it goes all the way up to Pharaoh. And so Moses has to flee to Midian, southeast of Egypt, in the desert. The Midianites were relative of the Israelites through Abraham's second wife, Keturah. And there he meets a man who will be instrumental in his life. He will appear time and again in the book of Exodus. He's given different names. Here he is called Reuel, often known as Jethro. Just a little bit of Bible trivia. Did you know that J.R.R. Tolkien, the Lord of the Rings, the Hobbit guy, J.R.R. Tolkien, the R, and now I forget if it's the first one or the second one, is this word, this name, Reuel, from the Bible. Now, when Pharaoh eventually dies, some 40 years later, Moses will return, and the Israelites will not welcome their deliverer. But here at this moment, we see Moses in Midian. And this is more than just filler, just kind of, you know, a lull before the storm. We just need to know how Moses gets a wife and how he gets a family. And so we need a little detour in the narrative, and then he's going to come back, and the real action starts, right? In Exodus 3 with the burning bush. That's how we're tempted to read through this passage. But what we see here is behind the scenes, there is so much more going on than we realize. While the Israelites languish in slavery, God is preparing Moses to be a man of great faith and action. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11. We see Moses given to us and as an example of great faith. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover, sprinkled the blood so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. We see God is preparing all the way back in Exodus 2. Before Moses burst onto the scene as this great deliverer, before he even called him from the burning bush, he is preparing him as a man of faith. Now, at some point, Moses, though he grew up in Pharaoh's household, came to realize that he was not an Egyptian, but he was a Hebrew. It says twice in verse 11 back in Exodus 2, that he identified with, quote, his people. Now, he looked like an Egyptian in verse 19. We see that they think, the daughters of Reuel think that he is an Egyptian. So he could have gotten away with being an Egyptian his whole life, but he shunned the privileges of being raised in a princely court in order to be mistreated with his people. Think of it. Moses went, in just the span of a few verses that we read, from living in an urban Egyptian royal household to now living as a foreigner in a rural Midianite home. From the privilege of a prince in the greatest superpower of that age to now living in the obscurity as a fugitive criminal in the Sinai wilderness. That's what's happened in just the scope of a few verses, because Moses, growing as a man of faith, left what he had known in privilege and position and power to be identified with his own people. I think it was sometime last year, and I was getting on a plane, and normally when I fly, I just wear whatever was is comfortable, but in this occasion, I had to land, and I had to go right to a meeting, and it was a meeting where I had to wear a shirt and a tie and, you know, looks respectable, which are the meetings I don't like, but I had to do that, and so I was up early, and I was waiting in line and getting on the plane, and then this almost never happens, but I got a bump to first class. Don't judge me, but I did, and I really liked it. And so I was sitting there on the plane, and I was wearing something like this. I'm wearing, you know, shirt and tie, and, you know, this is about as good as I can look. My wife says I'm good looking for a pastor, so that's sort of the bar. And so I was wearing this, and I was looking around, and everyone else filing onto the plane, and I'm sitting here thinking, I'm here on this first flight out in the morning, I'm sitting in first class, shirt and tie, and I see all the other, you know, important people up there sitting in first class, all dressed up, you know, talking on their Bluetooth, buying and selling people and doing things and just making money, and I feel like, yeah, I kind of belong here. I feel sort of important. And you know what? As long as nobody recognizes me, I'm really going to enjoy it. I'm going to like this up here in first class. This is sort of, I could get used to this. And it was later that same morning, having a changeover in Atlanta, that I saw the headlines on the news were all about this. I won't go into the whole story, but you may remember the details. All about this woman who refused to issue a marriage license once gay marriage became the law of the land. And you can debate the tactics and debate you know, how she represented and all of that. But here's what I was thinking. Here's someone who is trying to stand up for what the Bible says, and maybe she's doing it in a way that we appreciate or don't appreciate, but she's just being pilloried in the press, just absolutely lampooned, just for so many people filling in the stereotypes of what benighted, bigoted Christians are like. And as I saw that, it was all on the news, coming off of my trip in first class with all the important people on the plane, I thought to myself, I think I would rather be there in first class than there with the benighted, supposedly bigoted people, Christians in the news. And I felt in my own heart, though I knew what was right, felt this struggle, this temptation. Would I want to be identified with those who are considered backward or uncouth? I tell you the truth, I much rather be identified with the people assume this must be someone sort of important. He's dressed up and he's sitting up in the front with all the important people. It takes great faith to identify with those who would be mistreated or maligned, those whom our society would consider ugly, simple-minded, cringeworthy. And you and I must determine here, in the relative peace and security and comfort and familiarity of a church home, we must decide now that we will be willing to be identified with those whom our society will increasingly consider to be beyond the pale of polite conversation. Moses left privilege, power, position. He didn't have to. He could have said, Lord, I know I'm a Hebrew and I'm really going to commit myself quietly, privately in prayer. But he left and identified with those who were considered less than the Egyptians. So much less. They were slaves for four centuries. One of my favorite movies that I seem to watch over and over again, I went to a public school and they seem like every year in some history class we watch the movie Glory. It's a story of Robert Gould Shaw, who led the Massachusetts 54th in the Civil War. It was the first all-black regiment in the Civil War. And there's a powerful scene in the movie which is true to life, at least the broad details of it. When the black soldiers were paid less by the Union government than the white men in the army, Robert Gould Shaw, who came from privileged, elite, white New Englanders, joined with his black troops in refusing any payment until Congress would pay the black troops the same as the white troops. He died, Robert Gould Shaw, in an attack on Fort Wagner in South Carolina. He was buried as an insult in a common grave with the rest of the black soldiers who died under his command. His family, who were prominent abolitionists, considered it an honor for him to be buried with his men. to suffer the world's disgrace. Moses was a man of faith. We see it here in identifying with his own people. God was also preparing Moses as a man of action. We see here Moses in his character coming to the fore. Moses, who will show himself to be assertive, imposing, passionate for justice, impetuous, generous, helpful. He acted without looking for personal immediate reward. First, to rescue the Hebrew being beaten from the Egyptian, and then two Hebrews fighting, trying to intervene, and then a third occasion, the shepherds at the well mistreating the women. Three times in these few verses, we've seen Moses as a man of action. And did you realize that Moses was doing more than just looking to save a single Hebrew under the slavery of Pharaoh? He was hoping not only to save this man, but to save all of the Israelites. Let me read to you another passage from the New Testament in Acts chapter 7. This is from Stephen's sermon, and it gives us an inspired insight into what Moses was trying to do. Acts chapter 7, 23. When he was 40 years old, Moses, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptians. Now listen to this, because this is something about the story that you may not have realized. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Why, who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Acts 7 tells us that when Moses went to rescue his fellow Hebrew, he was doing it not just for his sake, but thinking that all of the Hebrews would see Moses was raised up to be God's deliverer. And they would see now this was their act of justice. This was their opportunity to cast off their shackles. But it was not to be. Think of the irony. He was welcomed by the Midianites, turned away by his own people. The Midianites appreciate his act of justice. Reuel, Jethro says, "You have saved us from the shepherds at the well. Come into my home." But his very own people did not appreciate his act of justice. They cast him out. They told Pharaoh, and so he fled. Moses, at this point in the story, was a failure as a citizen of Egypt. He was a failure as a deliverer of his people. He was unwelcome in his birth nation. He was unwelcome in his adopted nation. He was now a resident alien among a rival people in a distant land, living with those who worshipped a distant, different God. One commentator says, "His character, as we have seen, was clearly that of a deliverer. His circumstances, however, offered no support for any calling appropriate to that character." He had left the privileges of his princely position to rescue his own people, and his own people received him not. Do you see some parallels here with the New Testament? Leaving a royal existence to identify with God's people, to embrace a life of suffering, to claim the title of a divine deliverer, to set your people free, and yet your people choose darkness rather than light. You see how Moses is a type of the princely Son of God who will come some millennia and a half later. But at this moment, Moses needs to be prepared. The Lord was getting him ready for bigger things, preparing him behind the scenes, though no one could see it, though he did not fit the bill as any sort of successful deliverer, yet God was at work. God often does this, doesn't he? He sends Paul into the Arabian desert to prepare him for ministry. Jesus in the wilderness Isn't it the case that you often have to go and have a period of desolation before you have your moment of triumph? It's Luke Skywalker at the Dagobah system, okay? You got to go. You got to get trained. You got to get ready. Don't run off to Cloud City before it's time or everything's going to go bad. God is working with Paul. God is working here with Moses. God even did so with his son Christ to send him into the wilderness. God is, you know this, but that distance between our head and our hearts is a long way sometime to really believe that God is up to more than you know. He is not wasting your time. God doesn't work on our timetable, but if you belong to him, he is always working for you. Somewhere out there, in some obscure, faraway place like Midian, God may be raising up a great hero of the faith. Maybe here, maybe in the 8 o'clock service. Maybe out in Stetson Hills, maybe in Colorado Springs, maybe out in Falcon, maybe in your own home. Many of us, most of us, all of us, I dare say, we're not going to be world famous, not going to have books written about us, probably not going to be Olympians, though if you're going to be one, this is the city to be in, I understand. And yet, isn't it just like God to take the weak things, to shame the wise, to take the foolish things, to tame the strong, to find a man out in some God-forsaken land of Midian, and there, far away from the centers of power, that's the man that I'm raising up. You can count on it. The people that God uses most, he puts in the wilderness first. God is not wasting your time. God is up to something behind the scenes. Moses, you do the math here. Okay, even if we account for, you know, they lived longer for whatever reason at that time. Moses is going to be 120 years old. Divide your life into thirds. For a third of his life, he lives in this power and position. And then for the second third of his life, he lives out in obscurity in Midian. All of that preparing him for the last third of his life. We have this mistaken idea that, well, the future really belongs to the millennials and the Gen X and the 20s and 30s. And okay, well, I'm a part of that. But you know what? God has a plan for you in your 60s, in your 70s, in your 80s. Moses did his most glorious work after he turned 80. What are you going to do? The Lord gives you days and breath and life and strength. Don't think that God doesn't have a plan. Since Moses for 40 years, he said, okay, you're 80 now. You're finally ready. It takes a long time for a lot of us to get ready. God's got a lot of work to do, and it may just be that it's the last third of your life. God says, you know all that, all the rest that you did? All of that was to get you prepared for this last season of your life. God is preparing him as a man of faith and action. And here's the second picture, more quickly. The second scene is all the while, God is not unaware of the plight of his people. Go to the end of chapter 2 in Exodus. Do you notice these four beautiful verbs? God heard, verse 24. God remembered. God saw. And God knew. This is the first occurrence of remember in the book of Exodus. It's a critical word in the Bible. God remembers the recipients of his covenant. 14 times God remembers the covenant he made with somebody. The word remember is not used literally as if God just kind of zones out for a while and forgets and needs help recalling what he had said. No, God's remembering always involves moving toward the object of his memory. To remember for God is to act. To forget is to refuse to respond. That's what it means. Not a mental cognition that God just had a, you know, a senior moment and blanked out on something. To remember is to move toward those of your memory. To forget is to refuse to respond. And here's Christian maturity, if not the essence of Christianity itself. Understanding what God remembers and what God forgets. Here, he remembers the covenant he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. I'll give you land, I'll give you offspring, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I've not forgotten it. He remembers. But did you know that God also forgets? He does not remember our sins. Jeremiah 31, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's why I say it is the essence of Christian maturity to understand what God remembers and what he forgets. And it is the work of the devil in your life to get those two things confused, because the devil wants to tell you, listen, you cannot trust God to remember his promises. He forgets his promises to you. He's fickle. He's phony. You can't count on him, but he will never, ever forget your sins. That is the lie of the devil, and that is how some Christians try to live their life. But to be a mature Christian is to understand God never forgets his promises, and he refuses to remember our sins. And then we come finally in verse 25, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. It says in the ESV, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Now, if you're reading from a different Bible, it may have a slightly different translation. The NIV says, so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Or the NASB says, God took notice of them. And both of those translations get the sense of what's being described here. But I think the ESV puts it more literally and more powerfully. Here's the Hebrew. Vayar Elohim. Elohim, you may hear, recognize the word. That's the word for God. Vayar is, and he saw. Et b'nei Yisrael. B'nei, sons, Israel, sons of Israel. God saw the sons of Israel. Vayada Elohim. Which says, and God knew. There's no direct object. It does not say, and he knew about them, though that's implied. There's no passive construction. It does not say, and he made himself known. It simply says, with his active verb, God saw the sons of Israel, and Elohim vayada. He knew. And I love this verse because it's exactly what we need to hear when all the world around us seems barren and dark and empty. God knew. At this point in the story, we don't see anything else. The Israelites don't know. There's no divine voice from heaven. There's no trumpets and singing angels. All we have is the divine promise that he sees, he remembers, he hears, he knows. Isn't that the most powerful thing? I mean, isn't that sometimes just what you need in the midst of suffering and grief? Somebody to come up and they don't have to say a lot of words. They need to show up and need to say, I'm sorry. I know it hurts. Or maybe they even say, I don't know what it's like, but we have a sympathetic high priest, and he knows. He knows. Remember, the first person that I lost in my life that was close to me was my grandma when I was in seventh or eighth grade, and the day after she had died, and we were all at the hospital and came home, and I'm a tearful, you know, seventh or eighth grader, and I remember still the spot in my house where my dad is a big guy, in the midst of my tears, just gave me a great big bear hug. And I don't remember him saying a thing, but I knew as I cried tears into his chest that he knew. He knew that I was hurt. He knew that I was in pain. And he was there for me to cry on without a word to be spoken. Sometimes the most powerful thing we can do when others are suffering is simply to see, to hear, and to whisper a soft, "I know, I know." Look, when you care for people in suffering, they're really not expecting you to fix it. They're really not expecting you to say, here's the pill that makes it go away, or here's the wand that I wave, or you know what, I got a magic prayer that just makes it all better. We know that's not how the world works. But the hardest part in suffering is the seeming hopeless. And you know, the human spirit, you know, just have a lot of resilience. And you can endure suffering for an hour, for a day, for if you know there's purpose to it, if you know there's a reason behind the pain. It's when this day seems as bad as the last day, as bad as the last day, and you think, is the next week going to be any better, the next month, the next year? I don't know if I can keep doing this. When for 400 years, the stage in front of you seems dark and barren and blank and silent. Now, I don't know what suffering there is in this church, but I'm sure you are rife with it. I don't know all that God is doing. I don't know why God has not given you what you have been pleading for. But here's what we know from God's word. We know that God knows. Do you know that? Whatever you're going through, act, believe, and know that God knows. Those four precious verbs, they don't solve it. They don't take it away. They don't let you leave here and, you know, you never hurt again. But God remembered. He heard. He saw. And he knew. There's more going on behind the curtain than we realize. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your everlasting love and care. In the midst of very real suffering, some is small and momentary, and at other times it feels unbearable. Lead us to the cross, where we find our sympathetic high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us, for he knows what it is to be tempted, to suffer, to be tried. And he knows. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.